Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and let's return to Ezekiel chapter 4. If you're visiting with us this morning, this part of the scripture may be new to you. It may be an odd place, but it may seem that we as a church are walking through this prophet called Ezekiel. But Ezekiel chapter 4 is where we come this morning, and it is our custom as we read the Word of God, that we would stand in honor of it. So would you do that with me this morning? Ezekiel chapter 4. This is the Word of the Lord. "And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem. And put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and a plant, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you, take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then, lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assigned to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of the punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you've completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared. And you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other, till you have completed the days of your siege. And you, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it. And your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it, and water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself. From my youth up until now, I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I assigned you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety. They shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this, that they may lack bread and water, and look at one another in dismay, and rot away because of their punishment. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we read that and in some ways, we may be left in dismay. What a sad sight. Or we may read it and we say, what in the world is going on here? So Lord, we'd ask that you'd teach us. Use me as your tool in the hands of the Master. And use me as you see fit for your glory, for your honor, and for the good of your people. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, that is just weird, isn't it? I mean, what we just read, it seems that Ezekiel's ministry, the actual ministry, is going to be just as exciting, just as dramatic, and just as unusual, even as his commissioning was, and as his calling into that ministry was. And we begin here in chapter 4, the main body of this book. And again, if you're visiting with us this morning, it may feel like you're being dumped right into something we've already begun. And we have already begun it, but I don't think you're going to be lost. Well, at least any more than any of the rest of us are. In the sense that how confusing this can be. About how dramatic it looks. About And may I even say it's strange that it may seem to our ears with all that's going on. Ezekiel, this priest, this prophet, I should say it this way, this priest of God has been called to be a prophet, to speak against the people of Israel, to speak judgment against Jerusalem, that God is coming. God is coming. And so we begin here the body of the book. We've been in the introduction, the calling and the commissioning, and now here the main part of the book. We begin in chapter 4, and we're met immediately in chapters 4 and 5 with these four what are called sign acts. And we're going to cover the first three this morning, and then the fourth next week as we come to chapter 5. And the sign acts, and I'm going to define those in just a moment, but these sign acts that we see here, they're not necessarily unique to Ezekiel. Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years. Jeremiah smashed jars in front of an audience doing these same things, these same sign acts. So they're not necessarily unique to Ezekiel or to his ministry, but the number of them that Ezekiel does is unique. And not only the number of them, I mean, sure, yes, Isaiah walking around for 3 years naked, that's weird. But what we see with Ezekiel, it may even be more strange. So in that sense, yes, Ezekiel is unique. And these sign acts, if we think of them at all, we usually just think of them as visual aids. And for many of you, this may be the first time you've ever even read of these things. Maybe the first time you've ever read Ezekiel. But sometimes we think just as visual aids. And that they are, but that's not all that they are. Because, as a matter of fact, they're prophetic acts. What Ezekiel acts out or demonstrates actually will come to pass. So certainly there is the reality that a picture may be worth 1,000 words. But this picture for Ezekiel is the word. It's more than just a picture of it. It is the word of God. What Ezekiel does is the word of God. It will come to pass. So it comes with the full authority of the word of God. They're not just simply visual aids to clarify a message to an audience that's slow to get it. Because the message has been clear. The verbal message has been clear. But these sign acts are to drive home the already clear message to the hearts of the people. That's the reality of them. And it might actually help us begin to understand what we actually do as part of our worship service. With the celebration and the participation at the Lord's table that we're going to do here at the end of the service. I think this might actually help us a little bit. It might help deepen and broaden our view of the sacraments that we practice. Because the sacraments aren't simply memorials of what's been done. They aren't simply given to clarify the message of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ or the washing away of the sin of our sin or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit or the giving of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. That they are, but more than that, it's to drive that message home to the hearts of His people and to nourish us by God's grace. But the sign acts that we see here with Ezekiel, they aren't signs and seals of God's grace. This is a major difference. It's a sign and seal of God's judgment. And this is what's to be driven home to the hearts of the people. And it's frightening. And they're meant to be frightening. And they're one after another. It's going to be nonstop. It really is. It's going to be nonstop. And my hope is, as we make our way through these nonstop threats and warnings and judgments and all of these things, that I do pray that there's a sense in which we go, that's enough. That's enough. Give me Jesus instead of judgment. But that's part of why we're given these, aren't they? Isn't it? So that we can see the reality of judgment, so that we long for Jesus. And the reality and the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us actually comes home to roost, if we could say it that way. And we are going to see it over and over again. It'll be nonstop. A message of judgment and doom for the city and the land from chapters 4 to 7. Then doom for the temple in chapters 8 to 11. And then various and assorted doom all the way through chapter 24. Doom, doom, doom. Doomed, I tell you. This all-seeing, all-holy, all-righteous God, whose glory we've seen put on display in chapter 1, it's this God who's coming against the people. And I can't help but to think of a sermon that was preached almost 278 years ago by a man named Jonathan Edwards, and you know the title of it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Where Edwards says these words, "There is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist him, nor can any deliver out of his hands. He's not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel who has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the numbers of his followers. But it's not so with God. There's no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to cut or to singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus easy it is for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before him? At whose rebuke the earth trembles, and before whom the rocks are thrown down." Now, who do we think we are? And the question comes to mind, doesn't it, as we sing so often in that old hymn, "Oh, who can stand before me?" Before him. Who can stand before? Who can stand when God is coming? And in this text, he's coming. He's coming against Jerusalem in judgment. And in these first three sign acts before us, we see against who he's coming. That's answered for us here. We see why he's coming. And we also see the reality of what that coming means to the people. So we're going to look at those three things. The three sign acts: a brick that's a city, a prophet that's on his side, and then a diet for the siege. Those are the three things. If you have your bulletin inside there, you can follow along in that outline if that helps you. So first, a brick that's a city. And while there are some difficult things, I should say this, there are a lot of difficult things in this passage. And there are. The first sign act actually is not that complicated. It's not that difficult to understand. It's made very clear very early. The Lord says to Ezekiel, "And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem." You see, it's not just any city that's represented here. There's no room for the exiles to say, "Well, if it's just a city that he's told them to diagram on here, it could be any city. It could be any city that's an enemy of Israel." Yes, we would understand that if God were coming against those cities. But no, the Lord says, even Jerusalem. It's very clear. Draw a picture of Jerusalem on this brick. There's no interpretation needed for Ezekiel or for the people. So whatever's going to be depicted here is going to happen to Jerusalem. And I know that some of us may be thinking, even here, we go, "Well, wait a minute, how do you engrave a city on a brick?" And we want to ask all those types of questions so that we actually purposefully almost miss the point of the story. But let's not do that. And first of all, I mean, most of us, when we think about a brick, we're thinking about the little red bricks, right? And we go, "How in the world would you draw a picture of a city on a little red brick?" But that's not the kind of brick we're thinking about. These bricks were more like tiles. They were much larger. And it wasn't uncommon at all in the ancient Near East for there to be drawings on those particular kinds of tiles or bricks. So let's not get caught up in those objections and miss what's being communicated here. And I mention that not necessarily to make a big point out of it, because it's not the point. But that's my point, that it's not the point. We often get caught up in some detail that we might not completely understand, and we allow that to distract us from what the text is saying. So what God asks Ezekiel to do is to create this visible scene and to act out this visible scene. There's a brick that represents Jerusalem, and against it, he's to set up these siege works, a siege wall with all the cans and what we've got here, battering rams that are coming against it and all around it. What we see here is a city under siege, and it's even a little bit overwhelming in the sense, because it's a little bit of overkill with how much stuff is brought against the city. Babylon has gathered all its forces against Israel. But again, that's not all that's going on here. I mean, yes, it is. It's a message of doom. It's a message of judgment. And it's a message that Babylon is coming against Jerusalem. But the reason that it's so frightening isn't because it's the Babylonians. Again, yes, God uses them as his instrument. But the reason why it's so frightening is that the invisible is now made visible. And it is clear that God is the one behind the scenes. Because you see, remember, Ezekiel, what is he? He's the prophet. He's the mouthpiece of God, right? He speaks God's word to the people. He represents God to the people, not just verbally, but here he even does so physically. So the word of the Lord has become the threat against the people. And Ezekiel is to take this iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between him and the city, and he's to set his face toward it. And he's not to set his face toward them in grace. This is not, as we see so often in the scriptures, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That common blessing and benediction that we do at the end of our service often. This is not what's going on here. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. No, that's not it at all. It is the Lord has set his face not toward you, but against you. Against you. And between he and the people is this iron wall, this iron griddle representing that iron wall. And you say, well, what in the world is that for? Well, remember we learned a few weeks ago, if it's your first time, I'll bring you up to speed. Ezekiel, yes, he was a priest. But one of the things that God had called Ezekiel to do was not to be among the people. So he was a priest, but he's now functioning as a prophet. He's now functioning to reveal the word of God to the people, but he's not to be among the people. He's not to intercede for the people of God. He's not to act as an intercessor for them. He's to prophesy against them, but not intercede for them. Why? Because the time for the preaching of repentance is past. And that is a frightening thing, isn't it? Several commentators remark on this part of the passage that it's as if we're looking at a court case and the appeals process has been exhausted. There's nothing left for the people. The verdict is in and the judgment has been rendered and no cry of appeal will be heard. The people have been cut off from their God. You know, we've mentioned this already, and I do think it's a proper warning for all of us. And I particularly applied it to our young people in our congregation, and it's still applicable to you. But it's applicable to all of us. That don't put repentance off until tomorrow. That is not something that you say, you know what? I'll get to it when. I think of in Haggai, where the people of God were to build the, they were building something, and one of the excuses was, we'll get to it when we can. We'll get to it when we can. Repentance is not something we say that about. Turning to the Lord is not something we say that about. You know what? Right now, I want to do what I want to do, but one day I'll turn to the Lord. That's a dangerous place to be. I'll get to it sometime is not a safe plan of action. Taking God for granted, presuming upon God's grace, is not safe, nor is it wise. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Israel? When the realization hit them, wait, God's not turning his face toward us in grace, but we're Israel. And this is Jerusalem. God wouldn't destroy Jerusalem because, after all, it's Jerusalem. I mean, that was really their argument. But in fact, he's set his face against us. And he's the invisible hand guiding Babylon. And he's going to destroy this city. God's going to do that to us? Why? Why us? Why would he do that? We're Israel. And that's Jerusalem. And so we have the second act, the sign act. And we have an answer for that, right? We get an answer to that question very quickly by what God tells Ezekiel to do next. That's not to say that this next section with Ezekiel laying on one side and then on the other is easy. In fact, it's not. It's full of difficulties at every turn. It's a very difficult passage of Scripture. I mean, we've got both houses of Israel here. We've got the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The house of Israel as a northern kingdom has been long gone, having already been sacked by the Assyrians. So what does he mean by that? And then we have the whole issue of bearing the iniquity of Israel. Ezekiel can't do that. He's but a mere son of man. He's but a mere human. He can't do that. And then we have the 390 days and the 40 days. Did Ezekiel do that for a continuous 390 days and then a continuous 40 days? How exactly did all that work itself out? There are a lot of difficulties here, and I'm not going to answer all the questions for you. I'm sorry. However, I will say that I hope and pray that we won't lose sight of the point of it all, even in the midst of all those difficulties. So why is God doing what he's doing? Because Israel, all of Israel, has turned her back on him and has gone their own way. They have believed that they could claim God as their own without faith in him. That they could benefit from all his blessings, even if they didn't really truly know him. But here is that visible picture of the reality that is. And now I think this is important. This visible picture here of Ezekiel on one side and the other, it's not necessarily a picture of what their sin deserves. It's important for us to understand. Because we see that in other ways. We see that in what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And we see that in their starvation and in them being cut off and in the punishment. But this is a picture of the nature of their continual rebellion against God, both past and even present. And so that's why we have the length of days that correspond to years. And again, there's much discussion and debate about all of this, but it does seem to me that Ezekiel is not making a distinction here between the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah as two separate kingdoms. Again, Israel as a northern kingdom has been long gone. And Ezekiel doesn't usually speak of those two kingdoms. In fact, Ezekiel uses Israel and Judah synonymously. And I think he does the same thing here. I think he's using these terms interchangeably so that the 390 days to years represents that entire covenant community of Israel stretching all the way back to the construction of the first temple. That is to say, they had the temple. God dwelt in their midst. And even from that time forward, even with all of that, they continually ran away from God. They continually turned their back on God. They continued to chase after other gods. And this is the reality of their sin. I love what Daniel said this morning with the children of generation after generation after generation. And that his testimony is such that his grandparents had the gospel delivered to them. And his grandparents to his parents to his children. Children, I ask you today and I challenge you today, what are you doing with the gospel that you've received from your parents? Isn't that a fair question? And parents, if you're not giving that gospel to your children, why not? Because as Daniel said, Jesus is their only hope. It's our only hope. Or kids, are you continually chasing after those other things and denying the God of your fathers? You see, that's what Israel did. They turned their back on him. And then the 40 days to years symbolically represents the exile period. These exiles here that Ezekiel is particularly speaking to. Why do I think that? Just like those before them who spent 40 years in the desert for their own rebellion. And so here we have Ezekiel who is to bear their iniquity or their punishment. But again, we might ask, right? What exactly does that mean? Because certainly Ezekiel can't bear their iniquity. He's but a human, a son of man. He can't possibly do that. Ezekiel's bearing of their iniquity had no substitutionary efficacy. And that is to say that he couldn't take their sin upon himself and pay for it. He couldn't do that. Much like the sacrifices of the ceremonial law. Neither could they. The author of Hebrews is clear that the blood of bulls and goats didn't forgive sin. It couldn't. But the blood of bulls and goats only pointed to a sacrifice that would come. To the spilling of a blood that would later come. To a different sacrifice. To a better sacrifice. And that's the same function here that Ezekiel is taking. Pointing them to something different. And I think we also need to take note, Ezekiel is here functioning as God's prophet, as the Word of God, and I can't help but to notice that while at the same time he is bearing the sin of the people, in whatever way he is doing that, he also has his arm bared and his face set toward Jerusalem. So think about this. Here is Ezekiel as a son of man, pointing to something later to come. And here, at one and the same time, he's bearing sin and he's bringing judgment. At one and the same time. And I hope that maybe we're beginning to see where this might be pointing us to ultimately. To one who bears sin and brings judgment. But when we get there, we'll see a son of man different than Ezekiel, who identifies with the people. You see, Ezekiel is a son of man who can't identify with the people, been cut off, but instead identifies with the God who has cut them off and is bringing judgment. Ezekiel is that son of man who bears iniquity, but only as a type of another. No substitutionary reality and truth there. While at the same time announcing judgment with his arm bared. And so before we wrap that up and we take that to its ultimate end, we've still got one more sign act to do, and I'll do this quickly. And this last sign act here that we're going to do this morning, it's a particular diet. And this may seem strange to us because we've never been the subjects of a siege. And what we're given here is a description of a siege diet, and even then a strange siege diet. So the Lord says to Ezekiel, "And you take wheat, barley, beans, and lentils, millet, and emmer, and put them into a single vessel. Make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it, and your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall drink." You know, some of those, as we read them, some of those we don't even know what they are. We don't even know what they are. But again, we don't have to spend that much time, too much time, on thinking about, okay, well, would that really make a cake? What would that cake be like if he had to make that? Because if we do that, we might miss the point. However, there is a little bit of truth to that, that we need to ask some of those questions. Because the ultimate point is that there's going to be a shortage of food. There's going to be a shortage of water. Food and water are going to be scarce. And this is a near starvation diet for Ezekiel. 8 ounces of some mixture of grains and beans and nuts, along with 2/3 quart of water. That's what it is. And a person can barely live on that. In fact, there's been arguments that a person can't live on that. The point is here, is that food and water are scarce. God's going to strip them of even the normal day-to-day-to-day things. And the food that he does have, or the food that they will have, is close to inedible. Can't even eat it. Moshe Greenberg, in fact, was an American rabbi, and he's a biblical scholar, and he cites an experiment that supposedly was done in the 3rd century. And that experiment was carried out and demonstrated that with this particular concoction to make this bread cake, that a dog wouldn't even eat it. A dog would turn from it. That's how disgusting it was. A dog wouldn't even eat the cake that Ezekiel was to live on. And so, and again, remember, it's not just about Ezekiel, it's about the people. It's about what their lives are going to be like as a result of God cutting them off. And so you see the picture, right? When the Lord's blessing is taken away, when the people are cut off from God, and they begin to see even how much they take for granted, even in the little things. And I can't help but to think how we eat today. Do we really believe that as we eat, we gather together as a family, and we have we here in the West, a veritable feast set before us. And do we really believe that it's a blessing from the Lord? Sure, maybe common grace, but still a blessing from the Lord, right? Still comes from his hand. And then for Ezekiel and for the people, add to that the fact that Ezekiel was to bake it in their sight over human dung. I mean, this is the extent to which they will fall. And kids, I don't say this to be funny, but just so that you can really understand, yes, he was told to cook his cakes over human doo-doo. Get that picture in your mind. How gross. How gross. But that was to be the fuel, right? Ezekiel the priest was now to become ceremonial unclean, even in the way that he cooked his food. This is what it's going to be like for the people of God. I mean, that's what's so tragic about this. This isn't just about food, but when they are dispersed among the nations, they're going to be amongst the unclean. They're going to be just like them. No longer set apart by God. But Ezekiel responds emotionally here, doesn't he? To the Lord. Ah, Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself from my youth up till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. So, I mean, Ezekiel is crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, I've never eaten anything that would make me unclean, and here you want me to do this? You want me to do this? And we see the Lord's mercy here, don't we? I mean, even in the little things. And the Lord says, okay. Not human doo-doo, but cow doo-doo. There may be a remnant yet in Israel. But it's still cow's dung instead of human dung. They're still crap cakes, aren't they? And you say, I can't believe you just used that word. I want you to take that word with you from here today. Because apart from the Lord, you're eating crap cakes. This is going to be the diet of those in Jerusalem. God will cut off their supply of bread and they'll be in dismay. And they say, how in the world have we even gotten here? Because you've turned your back on the Lord. And they're going to rot. And they're going to rot because of it. What a dismal picture. Oh, the consequence of sin. The consequences of turning your back on the Lord. And there's still one more sign act in this section. And again, we'll get to that next week. But even here, without that last one, what a pitiful situation. What a tragic position to be in. The die's been cast. The verdict is in. God is judging his people. And what a place to be in. In the words of Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. What an awful place to be. But it's not all bad news. And so let me close by saying this. And we may wonder, what do you mean it's not all bad news? Well, notice there is a number of days set. It's not forever. There is a ray of hope here, even as we've seen before. As we saw the rainbow in this vision of God's coming in judgment. We saw the rainbow in chapter, I believe it was chapter 1. And here in the same way, there's another ray of hope. It's not in a rainbow, but it's in the number of days it's set. It's not going to be forever. There would come a day when the Son of Man would come. The Lord Jesus Christ, who rather than placing an iron plate between himself and the people, rather than cutting off the people, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ came, became one of us. He became flesh and he dwelt among us, and he was actually cut off instead of us. Isn't that a wonderful picture? He was cut off for the people. He was put on a cross as ceremonially unclean outside the city gates, that place where human waste was disposed. The Son of Man who actually bore the iniquity of his people. Not pointing to someone or someone else, but actually bearing their sin. Actually bearing your sin. And my sin, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than judgment, for those whose hope is in Jesus, there's salvation. There's everlasting blessing. And that's our hope, right? It's not judgment that awaits us, but glory. Glory. And Jesus came to save. And yet, like Ezekiel in the word where in Ezekiel, as the word, there was also judgment. In the same way, Jesus said in John chapter 9, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. You see, Jesus is that holy arm. He is, as we read in our call to worship, even from the Psalms, that he is that arm of salvation. As Isaiah says, God has bared his holy arm. You see, at the cross of Jesus, there's salvation and there's judgment. There's justice and there's mercy. Which is it for you Which is it for you? Yes, the message of judgment is, it is so hard to hear. It is so hard to hear. We're not used to it in our culture today either. But doesn't it make the good news of Jesus that much sweeter? That Jesus took the punishment in your stead so that you might have the blessing. So today is the day of salvation. Will you believe? Will you rest? Will you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the consequences to that decision are in fact eternal. They are eternal. They don't have an end date on them. And it's not just the difference between crap cakes and cinnamon sugar cakes. It's not just the difference between something you like and something you don't like. It's the difference between heaven and hell. That's the reality that is before us. But that's the beauty of Jesus too, isn't it? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, we went long this morning. I know we did. But we are thankful for your word, and we pray and trust that we will not get anxious here at the end and leave before we actually leave. But would you take your word and would you plant it deep into our hearts as we now come to this, the Lord's table? That hopefully the message verbally has been clear. So that as we come to this, the Lord's table, that which has been preached can be driven home to our hearts as we come to this drama where the body and blood of Christ is showed forth. And Lord, if there are those this morning that do not know you, may today be the day that they come to Christ and find that indeed he is our only hope. This we pray in his name. Amen.